Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read together, starting at verse 15. I'll be reading from the ESV. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Our text is found in Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to read, starting at verse 22, to the end of the chapter. Reading from the ESV, we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and will hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Father, we pause in your presence. We thank you for this text that's before us, but we acknowledge that it might be somewhat difficult, might be somewhat challenging. And so we just pray that we approach this text this morning with an open mind and with a desire to know what your word truly teaches about the sacrament of marriage. And so we give you thanks for this, that what we have before us this morning. And we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit as we open up your word here at this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we always take a bit of a break in the summer months from our typical exposition, systematic teaching, and we quite often delve into a couple different subjects or topics. I don't think Bill is doing a series starting next week on the book of Ruth, which will be great. I have chosen to take a number of Sundays, so perhaps into September, to deal with the topic of marriage. I will begin by Just laying down a little bit of context. It was a little over a year ago, Janice and I were visiting. I took a vacation. We were in British Columbia and rented a car and drove all throughout that beautiful province. And we listened to a series by Timothy Keller, which is incredible, on marriage. If you have not listened to it, I would recommend, and I will confess some of what he brings up, I will present this morning. It is well worth it. He also has a book that's well worth reading called The Meaning of Marriage, and I would also refer that to you. Whether or not this morning you are here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are married or you are planning to one day be married, the Bible presents an incredible resource for you if your objective in marriage is to have a marriage that is fulfilling and long-lasting. It is amazing to me how accurate, how resourceful the Word of God is when it comes to marriage and the power of marriage, and what marriage actually is, and the roles that husband and wife need to follow for a marriage that is to be fruitful and to last. And then if you remember, it wasn't until I began the series earlier this year in Malachi, and you remember, perhaps you don't, but there's a series of oracles in the book of Malachi. God is not pleased with his people. And the third one is a judgment against the state of their marriages. The people of God, 500 years before Christ came, their marriages were in shambles. They were divorcing their wives, and they were choosing to marry wives of foreign gods, and God was angry with them. And in Malachi chapter 2, he speaks to his people. He says in verse 14, the Lord was witness, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And it was in that series that I felt that I decided that I would take, when it was my turn in the summer, that I would open up a short series on marriage. But fact of the matter is, it is a daunting task. We are only going to really scratch the surface in two or three Sundays. We could fill a month of Sundays dealing with marriage. It's interesting because right from the fall, right from Genesis chapter 3, the institution of marriage has been under attack. It is simply by the grace of God that we still get married today and enjoy the benefits of marriage. It doesn't matter if you're living in 2022 or 500 years before Christ. Marriages, the devil, Satan, has relentlessly been attacking our marriages. And today, just like in Malachi's day, marriages are in a state of crisis. Divorce rate is always hovering in the last 10, 20, 30 years in around the 50% mark, not much different amongst evangelicals. One of the most disturbing statistics that's now coming out of the States by the Marriage Institute is that only one-third of young people, the poll was taken from high school students, only one-third of young people even see any benefit whatsoever towards even getting married. So that's two-thirds of young people are wondering why even bother to get married. If you took the time today and went on the web and even just did a simple search of what is marriage or what is the definition of marriage, you will get a plethora of different results. A marriage today is no longer between a man and a woman. It is between two people. It is no longer no longer commonplace to think of marriage as a lifelong commitment. It is a sad state of affairs when we look at the state of marriage, and it does amaze me that marriage as an institution is still something today that we have and are able to take advantage of, and it is a testament to the grace of God. So I want to start our conversation this morning, and I don't know how far we will even get. We might touch the first verse in verse 22, and I do apologize. It is a lengthy introduction I have for us this morning, and I hope you can follow as I make my way through this. But I do think it is important, just so you know, just so we can establish a baseline and a foundation, a working definition, if you will, of marriage. First and foremost, I would suggest to you that marriage is a covenant. That's what God says to the people of Malachi, that they have not been faithful to the wife of your youth. You have neglected your covenant. We talked about back then that our God is a God of covenants. We opened up this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Why did it grieve God that the people wanted a king to be like all the other nations? Because he had a covenant with his people. He was going to be their God. They were going to be his people. And they no longer wanted to be part of that covenant. A covenant is a very important biblical truth, and it carries over into our marriages. Basically, simply put, a covenant is a It's a promise. It is a promise. And when God refers in his word, like he does in Malachi chapter 2, as marriage as a covenant, what God is talking about is a relationship between a man and a woman, whereby the two become one and solemnly and seriously promise and commit to spend the rest of their lives together. It is a lifelong commitment. That is God's design of marriage. That's what it means when we talk about marriage being a covenant relationship. And we've lost sight of that, and it is unfortunate because that is so important in our understanding of marriage. You see, in our modern culture today, and we've been affected, even as believers who profess to have a biblical worldview, we have been affected by the messaging of our modern culture. We may not even know it, but it happens subtly through the books we read, through the news we listen to the movies we watch, to everything surrounding us. We are subtly affected, and our thinking slowly gets turned away from core biblical truths, we get this hybrid type thinking, part Christian, part worldly, and even in our modern culture today, we have been affected. There are, like I said, the divorce rate amongst Christians is almost the same. I come from a family of a divorced father and mother. I've seen firsthand what the havoc that divorce creates amongst children, amongst siblings. That is not God's plan for marriage. There isn't a first, a try, second try, third try, well, I'll get married a fourth time and hopefully get it right. God's design for marriage is that is a covenant that is only breakable by death do us part. But that is not the thinking today. That is not the thinking today. I mean, it's interesting how often you'll hear somebody say, "Hey, I love you. I don't need a piece of paper to tell me that we're married," or "I don't need some minister to stand up and tell me that I will be your husband and you will be your wife. We don't need that. We don't need a ceremony in front of all our friends and family. We don't need a ceremony to express our undying love to you." That is a very popular mindset amongst people. If you're in a relationship, speaking to the young people that aren't married, if you're in a relationship where you are hearing those words, you need to turn around and run. Because what those things actually mean is, well, I enjoy the relationship we have with one another right now as it is, but you don't seriously expect me to commit, because if something else better comes along, then I might be out of here. That is what those words mean. Because today, in this modern culture, it is much more well accepted to keep options open rather than commit. And so it is really important, I think, for us to go into this study as we go, and specifically as we make our way through Ephesians chapter 5 and look at the roles between a husband and wife, is to understand that this is a lifelong commitment where God brings two people together, they become one, until death do us part. Interesting thing about this covenant too is there are variations and changes. I was reading a little while ago about a preacher stood up before his congregation and he was beginning a series on marriage, and he began with telling the congregation that his wife had been married to 5 different men. I can't even imagine the horror on my wife's face if I got up this morning and told you that she had been married to 5 different men. His point of sharing that was that not that she had literally been married to 5 different men, but through the covenant of marriage and the lifelong process of being married to this one woman, he has changed for the better at least 5 different times. I like that. That is a good litmus test. Marriage will change us. Marriage will change you no matter what your religious convictions are. Marriage will change you, but it'll change you for one way or another. It'll either change you for the better or for the worse. I would just put the bug in your ear, make you think a little bit this week. If you are exactly the same person that you were 10 15, 20, 25 years ago, then perhaps you need to give that some thought, because the Bible, especially when we get into Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaking on the role of the husbands, he brings this picture of washing, the idea that we sanctify one another in our marriages. That's God's design for marriage. I think I can stand up here, even with my wife sitting in this very room, and tell you over the past 25 years, I am not the same person I was 25 years ago. It is to her credit, it is her influence in my life that has changed me and molded me and shaped me. That's God's design for marriage within the covenant of marriage. Anyways, that's an aside. So marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant that is only to be broken by death. It is a promise. It is a commitment. It is not easy. Our modern world runs from commitment. Our modern world wants escape clauses, wants an exit strategy. That is not God's design for marriage. God's design for marriage is between two people until death do us part. The other thing I think that's important to lay some groundwork and to discuss before we get into the role between husbands and wives in marriage is purpose. What is the purpose of this covenant? And this, again, is this is a whole series in and of itself. And so within a few minutes, I'm not going to do this justice, but please try to follow along, because I do want to get and come away with one main point here. You see, historically, marriages have had various different purposes, and we'll go to Genesis a minute and look at God's original purpose in marriage. But like I said, you get to Genesis chapter 3 and everything gets turned upside down. The curse changes marriages, changes the way people viewed marriages. And for a long, long, long time, well into 1500 years, probably right around the 18th century, the time of the Enlightenment, marriage was a transaction between two people for the purpose of advancing economically, politically, socially. In the words of Tina Turner,
What did love have to do with it? Not a lot. Not a lot. Countries still, in this day and age, cultures still in 2022 practice arranged marriages that turn out to flourish and be lifelong commitments of joy and happiness. Love wasn't really anywhere near the top priority incentive for two people coming together for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But like I said, things started, if you follow the historic, the tradition of marriage, around the 18th century, in the Age of Enlightenment, things started to change. And now, in our culture, in our modern day and age, it is very different. It is very, very different. I know when I got married, I thought there might be some economic advantages, but there wasn't. There wasn't. No dowry, at least not yet. Social advantages? Well, not really. Political advantages? No, it's not easy being the son-in-law of Bill Ewell. It came at a deficit, not an advantage. I'm just joking. Today, and all we need to do is turn on the TV tonight, and there'll be some series, some Hallmark movie, some romantic comedy. Marriages today is all about what? What's it all about? What's the purpose of marriage today? It's when, what? Two people fall madly in love with one another. Marriage today is all about love. Very sentimentalized, very romantic. If you were to be a marriage counselor today, and Tommy and Jenny have been dating for a couple years. I know I had to pick two names that there is a Jenny here.
That's too close.
Yeah, that might be my subconscious right there. That is close. Let's change those names up because I didn't mean to be close to Todd and Jen. How about Mark and Linda? Mark and Linda. We have a Mark too. You know what? The names don't matter. Let's move on. A young couple dating 2 years, and you are given the responsibility and the opportunity to give them some biblical counseling on marriage. And the first question you should ask any young couple, or any couple for that matter, that want to get married is, why do you want to marry each other? And I know the answer to that question before I would even ask it. And the answer to that question would go something like this. She would turn to her husband-to-be, and she would look in his eyes, and then she would turn to the counselor and say, well, he's so perfect. He's so perfect. I have found my Mr. Right. And then he would look at her and turn to the counselor, and he would say, I've never met anyone that makes me feel like this. I love her so much, we're going to spend the rest of our lives together. And if you're a good biblical counselor, at this point in the counseling session, you should look them squarely in the eye and tell them both emphatically and unequivocally that you don't know what you're talking about. That is the appropriate response to any good marriage counselor right now if that is the answer they receive from this soon-to-be-married couple. In a modern, worldly, secular sense, everything they said is absolutely true. From a biblical sense, there is nothing ultimately wrong with that answer, but based on the authority of Scripture, and now even based on a number of secular studies, particularly ones coming, quite interestingly, out of Duke University, this young couple in that dating stage, where that two-year time frame has passed by, in a biblical way, truly do not love each other. not the way the Bible describes love. I think most of you now know where I'm going. We've talked about what the Bible teaches about love. What this couple perhaps might love is they perhaps might love the idea of being in love. They might love the idea of loving that person, but ultimately, in that dating relationship where you were able to come and to go, there really isn't a lot of deep, profound love. There's a lot of feeling. There's a lot of emotion. But biblical marriage has to go way beyond feelings and emotions. You see, not until you are married to somebody for a number of years and have seen them at their best and at their worst do you really learn to love someone. That is the reality. Not until you've actually been down that road and seen someone in their worst, not until your wife, not until my wife saw me when I was first sick and acting like a 3-year-old crybaby, did she really know who I was. There's an interesting section out of Tim Keller's book. And he writes this regarding love and marriage. When over the years someone has seen you at your worst and knows you with all your strengths and flaws, yet commits him or himself to you wholly, that is a consummate experience. To be loved, but not really known, and let's face it, that is how most dating, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, that's how most dating transpires. You know, she spends 30 to 90 minutes before the date preparing herself, making sure everything's right and in the right place, and he, 48 hours before the date, makes sure he consumes no fiber, because he doesn't want to. You know, I don't even have to finish that. You know where I'm going with that. We put on our best behavior. We go into these dates purposely. We go into spending time together in the dating relationship. Pretty much call a spade, going into that relationship, trying to deceive each other. I don't want to let her really know what I am. I don't want her to see my worst. Because if she does, this might be the last time we go out together. That's not my phone, is it? No. I was listening to Jordan Peterson has a series on Genesis, and I started listening to that this morning, and all of a sudden it went off on my phone, and now I think I want to hear those things I thought was my phone. Anyways, let me continue with this. Where are we? Oh, yeah, Timothy Keller. On marriage. To be loved but not really known is very comforting, but it is superficial. To be known and not loved, that is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and to be truly loved, well, that is a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything in this world. To be truly known, strengths, weaknesses, flaws, everything, to be truly known and to be truly loved, that is what we need as human beings more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, it humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and it fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. And so, yeah, one of the purposes of marriage, of a covenant marriage, is a loving relationship where two people come together, become one, spend their lives committed to one another in a loving and caring way, changing each other, making each other better and stronger. We're not done, because you can't really go into Ephesians chapter 5 without getting a little bit more background on marriage. And to do this, we go back to that passage we read this morning.
I don't even know if we're going to get in Ephesians chapter 5. We read from Genesis this morning, and we read verses, the last part of chapter 2. And I just want to zero in on a couple things that come out of this narrative in Genesis chapter 2 that are so important in getting a good understanding on biblical marriage. And specifically, I want to draw your attention to verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." That's a fascinating sentence right there. That is a fascinating sentence because it's the first time we read something very different in the creation narrative. Up to this point in time, when God, as creator, has brought things into existence, he has completed each and every time with a very familiar statement: "It is good." But here we read in Genesis chapter 2:18, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, a lot of Bible scholars, commentators, preachers, quite often, an accepted and a good view is that, well, what was happening here is Adam was lonely. I'm sure you've heard that. I think that's the go-to commentary on this verse most often. I would suggest to you that it goes so much deeper than that. Actually, I don't think Adam was lonely. I don't think Adam would have known loneliness. He wouldn't even begin to understand that state of mind and emotion. He had in the garden a perfect relationship with God. I don't think he was lonely as we understand it. But I do think he realized that there was something missing relationally. He looked at everything else God had created, and he noticed, obviously, that every other creature created by God had a counterpart. There were male and there were female, but when it came to him, he was by himself. There was no one there for him at the relational level that could meet those basic emotional and physical needs. And I think that was by design. I submit that there was also something missing spiritually. And I think this is by God's design. And I think that when you go back, it puts things into perspective. When you go back one chapter into Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read these words: "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created," notice the pronoun "him," but then that's followed with "male and female, he created them." This is what I'm going to put forward to you. This is what I will ask you to think about. At this point in time, God purposely, when he created man and woman, he did it in two stages. Adam, as the only male without female, did not completely and totally reflect the image of God. It wasn't until God created female out of man, it wasn't until there was both male and female walking on this planet in this garden, until those two people were created, being made one in marriage with different roles, that is when they ultimately, completely, totally reflected the image of God in and the full Godhead in all his glory and honor. I think that is such a fascinating thought. It's deep. It is deep. If anyone tells you that the Bible teaches that men are superior to women, take them here to this thought. Because if there's anything in Scripture that would, and there's plenty more, trust me, and we'll get there. If there's anything in Scripture that confirms that men and women are equal
in our personhood, it is right here. There was something about needing to create both a female and male to fully and totally represent and encompass the image of the Godhead. That is quite a fascinating truth to me. Notice, though, something else, just one more thing, and then we're not even going to get to Ephesians chapter 5. There's something else very important that we need to understand before we get to Ephesians 5, though. Notice what he says in that verse. He says, okay, it is not good that man will be alone. Only male is represented here to reflect the image of God. There must be female to truly reflect the image of God, male and female coming together. And so the narrative in chapter 2 indicates that God has a solution. I will make him a helper fit for him. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, again, I feel this is very important in understanding biblical marriage. This is a verse that many find offensive. And if you find this verse offensive, wait till we get to Ephesians 5, verse 21, where it tells wives to submit to our husbands. That's really offensive. Maybe that's why I don't want to get there. Maybe I'm stalling. And you're all wondering, when I'm going to get there, and what's he going to say? And maybe I'll make you wait a month until I give it. At face value, this is somewhat degrading. What do you mean a helper? Okay, so God's solution is not good for Adam to be alone for these various reasons. So he gets a helper, and I get it. Because in the English language, a helper is somewhat derogatory. I don't want to spend my Sunday afternoon picking weeds out of my garden. I want to go to Todd's house and swim in the pool and have a barbecue. So I go over to the 8-year-old neighbor and her sister, 6-year-old, and I hire them as helpers to do my gardening, and I'll pay them 5 cents a weed, right? That's a helper. That's a helper. Daddy's little helper. When dad pulls out the car and changes the tire and his son is beside him with a wrench, not quite sure what to do with it, but holding it nonetheless, we say, well, oh, look at that's so cute. That's daddy's helper. So I can see how some people look at this verse and say, oh, that's pretty degrading towards women. There's the Bible, a male chauvinistic book, saying calling the woman the helper. But unfortunately, that isn't accurate. And this is why we need to look at the meaning of words. In the Hebrew, this word means it is ezer. Ezer is the word. And in Hebrew, the word, it's not derogatory. It doesn't reflect a subordinate. In fact, it's used in Psalm 115. The Lord is our helper and our shield. In this language, and at this time and in this day, this word helper, this is someone who would come and be brought forward in the sense of a rescuer or an ally. So very similar to when you call 911 because someone you think is breaking into your house and you call for the police. They come to your aid. They come to your help. They come to save you. They come to assist you. They come to take care of the problem. That is the idea behind this word in Hebrew in Genesis chapter 2. God is going to make somebody that is able to come alongside as an ally, as an helper, as a rescuer. And it says that helper is going to be fit for him or suitable. It literally means according to the opposite. And again, once you dig a little bit deeper into the intricacies of how God designed marriage, it's like he put together a puzzle. Two perfect pieces fit together. That is the picture you are supposed to get when you read Genesis chapter 2, verse 6 to 18. Hold on, let me put my glasses on. Verse 18. Two perfect pieces coming together, male and female. Not male and male, not female and female. Male and female come together. She, female, is that helper that is suitable. She is the perfect fit. She is able to pick up where he is weak. He is able to, she is that perfect piece for him. So what is marriage so far? Do we have a working definition? Are we on the same page? Can we delve into Ephesians chapter 5? Well, obviously not this morning. The definition that I would like us to keep on our minds as we go through Ephesians chapter 5, that God's design for us a beautiful thing. God, by his design and his purpose, has brought together male and female into an everlasting and loving covenant to the benefit of each partner. That is what marriage is in God's eyes. It is a partnership. But for this partnership to work, for this to actually work for 20, 25, 30, 35, 40, 50, 60 years, I think. How many years are you guys now? George, you're at 65. Bill and Naomi, I think, are celebrating 60. For it to work for an entire life and to work to our benefit and for his glory, it is so important that we understand and we accept our roles. And so we'll get there next month. We'll look at the role of the wife in Ephesians chapter 5. And then after we look at the role of the wife, we will spend some time and we will look at the role of the husband. You know that's way more serious. God's inspired word only needs 3 verses to address the role of wives, but then he needs the rest of the chapter to deal with the role of husband. So that has to say something right there. Next month when we get together, we will dig in deeper into what it means to biblically submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's very good. It's very good. It's something to look forward to, I hope. Certainly not something to be offended with. But that is where we will close now. Why don't I close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed and hopefully see each other around 1 o'clock. At Todd and Jen's place. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've just been able to spend together. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, that it is real, that it is your revelation to us and how it speaks to us on so many different topics and on so many important issues, and particularly this morning on the topic of marriage. And we just pray for the marriages of those that make up a part of MABF. We know how important marriage is. It is to be held in the highest regard. It is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so we pray that MABF will be a place where we have strong marriages to the benefit of our families, to the benefit of raising children, to the benefit of our church, and to the benefit of our community. And we just thank you once again for the time that we've just been able to open your word. And we commit the rest of the day to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.